Welcome to Bereans Online. This is recording number 97 for August 9th, 2015. Let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for the salvation of your Son. We thank you continually for that every week, and we ask that you would protect us and provide for us, and keep us from evil, keep us from temptation, keep us from sin, humble us and bring us low, and take the pride from our hearts so we can learn the truth of your word. We want to gain your understanding, your wisdom, your knowledge, and have you let us see the world as you see it. And we ask all that in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so we're in Jeremiah 18 today, and we'll start in verse 1 here, where it says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter." Now, if you've ever worked pottery before, I got the privilege to do that when I was in high school. Now, the public school I went to did not have much, okay, but for some reason, they had a very expensive kiln. I don't know how somebody decided that. We don't have hardly anything. Buildings falling apart, all this stuff. But we're going to get a kiln. All right, well, anyhow, I got to work on a potter's wheel with a new artist teacher that had come in that year. And she let me do a bunch of work on it. I spent extra time working on this stuff. I loved doing pottery. I always think that if I lived in that day, that's what I would have been doing. But I've never been able to do it since. And it was interesting because even then, like, I was just making some cups and things like that, but I sold half of what I made at the school. Like, some teachers bought them, other people that came to visit the teacher there, just some friends and stuff, they said, whoa, I want that, you know. So I really don't have much evidence that I ever worked on it because I sold most of what I had when I was in high school. But anyway, putting that aside, whatever, that doesn't matter. The point is, when it says it's marred, what they're doing is, you know, marred usually means that it's injured or something like that. That's what the word means. But what they do is when they look at what they finished and they don't like it, or it's not right, or it's not even, it's really, in most cases, now some cases you can fix some things, but in most cases you really have to start from scratch. You've got to do the whole thing all at once. And so they'll break it back down and they'll start over from, you know, put more water on it, start over, and they'll reshape it from scratch. So that's what he's talking about. He's doing the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. Now, you guys are probably all familiar with this. A lot of you, most of us here have, a lot of us actually grew up in church buildings, and they'll sing the songs, I am the clay and you're the potter, and things like that. But the problem is, most of them don't believe that. And this is where we get into back to when they're doing all their wickedness and God says, I will not hear the melody of your vials, when they're doing wicked things. Like, they will bring, like, pagan witchcraft rituals and stuff into their churches, you know, like the Christmas and Easter celebrations and all that. They're teaching wickedness, they're getting their 501c3 contracts, they're doing all this wickedness, and then they say, oh God, you know, you're the potter and we're the clay. And that's really a lie, because when you go to these people and you rebuke them for the wicked things that they're doing, they won't hear it at all. And so that's why the Bible says that, you know, when they're lifting up their prayers to him, he's not going to hear, when it talks about that in Isaiah. And when they're, you know, spreading forth their hands, he will not see. And I'm not saying that, you know, every single church out there is like that, okay? There are some out there that are doing what's right, but they're so far and few between. I mean, I can't even hardly find any out here at all that are doing what's right. They're always doing everything by tradition. They go by, you know, one of these preachers goes to their seminary college, they go in there and they learn all the traditions, and they bring that into this group of people who expects them to bring in traditions. I mean, if they got them a preacher that dared to rebuke their happy fun time, at least like around here, Halloween, all the churches around here do all their wicked Halloween stuff. And if you have any preacher that comes in and dares rebuke any of that, they'll kick him out. Well, you see, that's because all the elders of that are corrupted, and the whole congregation itself is corrupted. And they sit back and they sing songs to God, and the very words of them are lies, because it's not really true in their hearts. That's why they're speaking with flattering lips, but it's with a double heart that they speak. So anyway, continuing in verse 7, it says, "At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them." If God is going to punish anyone, they will repent and humble and bring themselves low. That's why the Bible says that God giveth grace to the humble, but he resisteth the proud. And so it's the people that have that pride that refuse to correct themselves on the things of the Bible. They instead make excuses for it. And even worse, they try to use the Bible as an excuse, thinking that God is like unto their wickedness. And that's really scary when you stop and consider the kind of things, I mean, that they will do the exact opposite of what they're saying. Seems like it's a smack in the face to God when he actually sends somebody to rebuke them on those matters, and they won't hear any of it. I mean, I just the other day, because I just published that article about the lexicons and the concordances, and there was a guy that was totally insulting a Christian sister, and this was online, and I went to him, and I laid a hard rebuke on him, because this is a guy, I mean, when I went and looked at him, I checked out his Facebook profile, he's got all sorts of wicked leaven preachers that he's putting on there and all this, and then telling this woman, because she was sharing the article that I had, and he says, "Well, I checked out his about page, and he uses a King James Bible, so I'm refusing to read this." Well, you see, and then telling her, he says, "You oughtn't to be going to people like that either, because you're denouncing the authority of your pastor." I thought, whoa, wait a second. He said all sorts of other stuff to her that he oughtn't have been saying at all. He should have never opened his mouth. And nobody else that she knew on there would dare stand up and rebuke this guy for speaking to a Christian sister that way. Look, these ladies, okay, I understand that there's a lot of women that got their problems out there. But on the other hand, the women are designed to be servants, to be helpmates like that. Don't talk to them that way. Don't start insulting them that way. Be a man, stand up, and act like an adult. You don't want to be children in your understanding, okay? I'm sorry, I want to say it that way because that upsets me a bit when guys do that kind of stuff. You need to be a little bit more loving towards them. And I say that with the lovingness as defined in the Word of God, because we did a whole teaching on that, if you guys remember, about, you know, what love actually means in the Bible. It's not about your emotion. It can be linked to your emotion, but most of the time it's not about doing what you're feeling. It's doing what's right over what's convenient. And so anyway, there's people like that. They won't even hear. They won't listen. And they will, because they won't hear, they won't listen, they won't take any correction. The Bible says correction is grievous to him that forsaketh the way. Because they've developed that in their hearts, they will never see their error. And so most of the time, it's best just to sanctify ourselves from them and move on to the next person. So anyway, continuing, but he says that God said that he will repent of the evil he thought to do unto them. Now, when it says the evil that he thought to do unto them, because these things are evil things, he's going to bring these nations in to do these wicked things to them as a punishment. And so God does not like he doesn't like the murder and the death of the wicked. He doesn't like the shedding the blood of wicked men, but it has to be done because he's not just the merciful God, he's the judge as well. He's a just God. And he does what's right over what is convenient, okay? And because that's his very character, to do righteousness in all matters. So, and again, this is an issue where, well, you know, actually, I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get to that in a minute. Let's keep reading. But in verse 9, it says, "At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it. If it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them." And you have to also remember that God, the Bible says God is not mocked. What you sow is what you're going to reap. So if you're going to sow evil, you're going to reap evil. And that has never changed. I mean, that verse I was quoting, I think, is from Galatians chapter 6. So you have to keep in mind that that is a rule in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. That's never changed in any dispensation. Continuing in verse 11, it says, "Now therefore go to, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, There is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will every one do the imagination of his evil heart." And that's precisely what I was just talking about, okay? So they're like, well, you know, this is the way things are, so we might as well just do whatever wicked wish we want because, you know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what God says. We're just going to do whatever wicked thing we can imagine in our own hearts. But then, as we read in Isaiah, what they were doing was turning and saying, well, God, we are delivered to do these abominations, which is so wicked. I mean, but that is so common of what we're seeing today. And that's why I keep referencing just as, you know, Israel was about to be overtaken and going into Babylon. So the U.S. is right now, the America is in the same position. It just, you know, this is like the calm before the storm. You know, there's all this wickedness that's being allowed to be done, but there's going to come a time where everything is going to start being destroyed. And so in verse 13, it says, "Thus, therefore, thus saith the Lord, ask ye now among the heathen, who hath heard such things? The virgin of Israel hath done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow of Lebanon, which cometh from the rock of the field? Or shall the cold flowing waters that come from another place be forsaken? Because my people hath forgotten me, they have burned incense to vanity, and they have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Every one that passeth thereby shall be astonished and wag his head." Wag his head is like where you see people shake their head real fast. Maybe they're seeing something that's not like, well, am I just seeing a vision or is this real? That's the kind of astonished that they're talking about there. And it says, "I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity." So it's not just only because it's going to be so bad that they're going to be astonished, but because Israel has always, I mean, it's defeated armies of hundreds of thousands when they were outnumbered. So it's a shock to people to see the cities actually fall in Israel. So in Jeremiah 18 and verse 18, it says, "Then said they, Come and let us devise devices against Jeremiah." Oh, well, that's so typical, isn't it? Let's, you know, shoot the messenger. It says, "For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor word from the prophet. Come, and let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words." So it's not that that's actually going to happen. It says, "For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor the counsel from the wise." These things are the things that they're telling themselves. No, we're going to be okay. Let's get the this guy is teaching a message we don't like. It's not our sunshine, rainbow, happiness, fun time message that tickles our ears and makes us feel good. So we need to get rid of him. And this is how they always do the prophets, folks. Throughout history, this is how the prophets have always been treated. And in verse 19, it says, "Give heed to me, O Lord, and hearken to the voice of them that contend with me. Shall evil be recompensed for good? For they have digged a pit for my soul. Remember that I stood before thee to speak good for them, and to turn away thy wrath from them." So he's speaking on their behalf too, saying, don't do these things, remember promises, and he's trying to say these things to turn God's wrath away from them. And in verse 21 it says, "Therefore deliver up their children to the famine, and pour out their blood by the force of the sword, and let their wives be bereaved of their children, and be widows, and let their men be put to death, let their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses, when thou shalt bring a troop suddenly upon them, for they have digged a pit to take me, and hid snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, thou knowest all their counsel against me to slay me. Forgive not their iniquity, neither blot out their sin from thy sight, but let them be overthrown before thee. Thus deal thus with them in the time of thine anger." Now, let's discuss this for a moment, because a lot of people see this and they're like, wow, because they were doing bad unto him, he wants all these evil things to be done to these people? Okay, let's back up for just a moment and I'll ask a question. I want you guys to take a moment to imagine that you go out of your house and you see your neighbor. There is an altar they have set up in their yard. And this altar has an idol on it, let's say to a cow god or something like Moloch or Baal. And there's a witch standing in front in these witch garbs. And a couple come out of your neighbor's home. The couple come out and they have their newborn child. And the witch lights a burn barrel, and the couple throw their baby into that fire, and you can hear the child screaming its gurgly, blood-curdled screams as it burns to death in the fire. What would you do?
Well, with that,
You call the police.
What? Well, first I try to douse the fire and save the child, but, you know, yeah, I would definitely call the police.
Now let's say for a moment that you're the judge in the court case. What punishment would you issue?
Well, they don't have the death penalty here, but when I lived in Texas, they did, and they still do, so that's what I'd give him.
When the Bible says they were causing their children to pass through fire, that's what it means. They were literally taking their babies and throwing them into the fire. This is what these people were doing. That's only one of the many things they were doing, okay? And today, we have a lot of people doing that. They're called abortions, all right? They're just doing it in the womb now because men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. At least in this day, they were coming out in the open and doing it. Now they do it privately behind closed doors so nobody knows they're doing it. But this is only one of the many things they were doing. I mean, folks, the kind of celebrations they were having, the pagan celebrations, the things they would do. Folks, these were people that would have all sorts of sex orgies. They're spreading all sorts of disease. You've got sodomites running rampant. All this kind of stuff is happening, and at the same time, what's even worse than all this is that they're claiming that they are of God because they said, we are delivered to do these abominations. I mean, how... This is why Jeremiah... I mean, a lot of people get this wrong. They say, oh, because these people said some bad things to Jeremiah, therefore he wished on them all these wicked things. No, because you aren't standing in the street watching these people do this stuff, and he is every single day. So continuing to chapter 19, in verse 1, it says, thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle, and take of the ancients of the people, and the ancients of the priest. So these would be the elders, okay, the elders of the whole, whatever town he was in at the time. In verse 2, it says, and go forth unto the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee. And say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth, his ears shall tingle. Because they have forsaken me, and have estranged this place, and have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocence. And that's part of what I was talking about there. In verse 5 it says, they have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal. What did I just say? I mean, I was just giving an example, and that's precisely what they were doing. It says, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And I will make void the counsel of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. And I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hands of them that seek their lives, and their carcasses will I give to be meat for the fowls of the heaven, and for the beasts of the earth. And I will make the city desolate and a hissing. Everyone that passeth by thereby shall be astonished and hiss because of all the plagues thereof. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons, and the flesh of their daughters, and they shall eat every one the flesh of his friend in the siege and straitness wherewith their enemies, and they that seek their lives shall straiten them. Now this one you want to keep in mind, because Jeremiah 19:9 is one that commonly used by atheists, and they'll try to say, well, see, God's evil. Well, first of all, they're judging God by their own wicked standards of so-called morality, okay? They can't even justify that good or evil exists in an atheist universe. I mean, go back to the podcast episodes where we had atheist guests on, and you can see their answers for these things. They're in hopeless circular reasoning. They have no idea what they're talking about. They're just saying things because they hate the word of God, and they hate anybody that worships God's word, okay? So, but here, what they're going to use, and they're going to say, oh, see how evil? He's going to make them to do all these things. Well, first of all, they're going to be eating the flesh of their sons and of their daughters because they're dying. And because there is no food. Remember, we just read the previous verses of what God's going to do. He's going to make drought come in. These people are going to be dying in the gates. It says they'll have their faces black because they're completely dead and dying in the gates because there's no food, no water, nothing to give them. And so they're going to end up eating their own flesh to try to sustain themselves. But one of the things is what I just talked about, you know, Ginny was just answering some questions about that. When you're watching these people just burn people alive, burn their babies alive, watching them do these kind of things, and then you're going to say, well, God, you're just so wicked to judge these people in this way. Folks, this is not only, it's not only this, but you have to understand, this is an issue of salvation as well. A lot of people don't stop and consider that, because when you have a nation that is supposed to be a light to other nations, it's supposed to be an example of godliness and goodness, and when they are doing wickedness in the sight of God and making the world to believe that that wickedness is good, this is what's going to prevent people from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to hear the law and understand it, when they are constantly breaking the law. Okay, they're breaking those commandments. And likewise, the same things happens in so-called, I want to say so-called Christendom today, because there's a lot of false converts out there that don't care what they teach. They don't have any, I mean, their consciences have been seared with a hot iron. They could care less about what effect this is having on the world, on believers, and other brethren. They don't care about the stumbling blocks they're putting in other people's ways. They just really want take for the example the idolatry. Their pagan happy fun time that they can have on all their little celebrations that they have, they want that so much, it's such a desire to them, that for them to hear anything that would possibly say that God disapproves of that is just abhorrent to them. And so they have itching ears and turn away their ears from the truth, and they're turned into fables instead. Because that's what, you know, if anything has proved that men love to turn into fables, movie theaters today should have already proven that point. That people are much more willing to pay to be entertained than they are to pay for the truth, okay? Even though the Bible says buy the truth and sell it not, really what they're doing is they're really paying for fables. That's what they want. So, I mean, that's an example you could give to atheists if you want to, because if they would just read a couple verses earlier, or a few verses earlier, they'll find that the Bible describes precisely what these people are doing. I mean, they're burning people alive. They're murdering and sacrificing children unto false idols. And then in verse 10, I'd like to say on top of that, not like the atheists care. As long as it goes against God, they don't really care what people are doing. But in verse 10, it says, Then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee, and shall say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet till there be no place to bury. Thus will I do in this place, saith the Lord, and to the inhabitants thereof, and even make this city as Tophet. And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled as the place of Tophet, because of all the houses upon the roofs, they have burned incense unto all the host of heaven, and have poured out drink offerings unto other gods. We have to take that literally, folks. That means the rooftops they were having, they would go up on their houses, on top of their houses, where they would have altars to their false gods. This is what they had, out in the open on all the rooftops. Everybody was doing this stuff. It was the in thing to do at the time. In verse 14, it says, then came Jeremiah from Tophet, whither the Lord had sent him to prophesy. And he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon this city and upon all her towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have hardened their necks that they may not hear my words. And in chapter 20, verse 1, it says, now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet, and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. And it came to pass on the morrow that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then said Jeremiah unto him, the Lord hath not called thy name Pashur, but Magormizabib. Okay, now, just to stop for a moment to make mention in passing here, I'm not sure that the Bible says what the name Pashur means. I had to go look that up somewhere else. Pashur supposedly, I guess, means freedom, but there's a lot of interpretations of that name, so I'm not really sure. But it does say what Magormizabib means, and this is another place where I had somebody just yesterday I was talking with who was asking about, I think I'm going to have to write an entire article on this. I didn't really consider it, But I've had, I guess, surprising number of questions pop up in the past few months of people asking, because I was making mention in different teachings I was doing on the difference between reading and studying. And a lot of people say, well, I'm not sure how to actually study the Bible. And I've had a lot of people ask me, well, Chris, how are you studying the Bible? And I don't think there's some, you know, mystical, magical process to this. I think it's actually quite simple. But a lot of people, I think, are struggling with that because, you know, they've only learned what they've seen their pastor do. And a lot of times their pastor is going off into all these, you know, the New Age Bible versions and the lexicons and concordances and going off to, you know, like, for example, the guy I was talking to yesterday said that he was listening to John MacArthur a long time ago. I'm not saying he listens to John MacArthur now, because John MacArthur teaches a bunch of false doctrines and heresies. But he was listening to him one time, and John MacArthur said that he reads all the time, mostly like 20 different Bible commentaries all the time. Well, then it's no wonder he teaches all sorts of false doctrine, because he's not going to the Word of God as much as he's going to Bible commentaries, and there's his first problem. And that's what a lot of people don't understand, is that there's most of what I do when reading the Word of God is simply studying what it says. And he was asking if, you know, because he's like, well, you don't do those word studies like those guys do. And word studies, he means where you're just like going, oh, what's the original Greek and what's the original Hebrew, you know, this, which is something we don't have to do, okay? It's actually when they're going to that, they're really going to these concordances and lexicons, which are teaching, which actually come from the same sources New Age Bible versions come from. And we'll discuss that, because I'm going to do a whole teaching series on that topic as well. We'll discuss that later. But he's like, how do you actually define some of the words? And I told him, well, I was just reading in Jeremiah 20 today, where it talks about this. It says, the Lord hath not called thy name Pashur, but Magor Mizabib. It's like, well, how do we find out what that means? Well, go to the next verse. In verse 4 it says, for thus saith the Lord, behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends. Here it's defining why he's calling his name that. The name means terror. That's what that means. So, I mean, you can go to other sources and verify that if you want, but the Bible actually explains it. There is a built-in dictionary for most of the words in the Bible, and that's why I keep telling people that. But that's another example where you can see that happening. Anyway, continuing here, it says, for thus saith the Lord, behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and thine eyes shall behold it, and I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive into Babylon, and shall slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the strength of the city, and all the labors thereof, and all the precious things thereof, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah will I give into the hand of their enemies, which shall spoil them, and take them, and carry them into Babylon. And thou, Pashur, and all that dwelt in thine house shall go into captivity, and thou shalt come to Babylon, and there thou shalt die, and shall be buried there, thou and all thy friends to whom thou hast prophesied lies. So Pastor's one of those guys that was teaching everybody, well, you know, no, he's going to come around here. He's going to save us and rescue us from all this wickedness, but he's prophesying lies, okay? Very similar to the kind of Kenneth Copelands of today, because remember we went over that teaching of the Pope's John 17 movement that they're going over, and Kenneth Copeland, and then that preacher, I can't even remember his name on there, the one, you go listen to that teaching. Just type in John 17 into the search bar at creationliberty.com, and you can get that whole teaching if you haven't checked that out yet. And that'll give you more information on some of the false prophets. We still have people doing the same things today. But it says, O Lord, and this is Jeremiah speaking, he says, O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily, everyone mocketh me. Now this is not that God deceived Jeremiah. Okay, because here's the situation. We have to consider the situation. What just happened is that Pashur sneaks up behind him and has somebody club him in the head, knock him out, and then they put him in stocks, and now he's trapped here. But if you go back, what he's complaining about, let's open back up Jeremiah chapter 1, because we read that some weeks ago. And if you go down to verse 19, I think it's 19. It's verse 19. It says, and they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. Now, this is a situation where God allowed this man Pashur to do this. Okay, and Joshua is simply complaining to God. He's like, oh, you have deceived me, you've allowed them to overtake me. He hasn't. No, he hasn't. He simply allowed this thing to happen to Jeremiah for a reason. But he says, I'm in derision daily, everyone mocketh me. And in verse 8 it says, for since I spake, I cried out, I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me, and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in mine heart, as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Now this is a verse that I understand a lot, and as I've worked in ministry, I've understood a lot as I've been doing all these teachings, because Lorraine could tell you that there has been a number of times we have stopped and talked about me stopping doing these teachings, me going back to work full time, and me stopping doing this because of really a lot of it's been the lack of support from any Christians, because most of the time you're getting. And a lot of people, I try to warn them, when you're going into ministry, you have these new people that go in, and I was just as naive. I had the guy that helped me get started, he had tried to warn me in a roundabout way. And I think because he knew that I would not fully understand until I experienced it, and so I have to make sure I have that same patience with other people. But I will warn you directly, you're going to find out very quickly that the number one place you're going to get stopped is not by unbelievers right now, not in America. Now, in other countries, it may not be the same way, but in America right now, that's not where you're going to get stopped. The number one stopper you're going to have is the body of Christ, or at least those claiming to be in it. So it's going to be these church buildings out here, the very place that you think you're going to go to get support, or be going to be the very place that's going to end up stopping you. And because of this, I've a number of times saying, I wonder if I should just stop. You know, because this, this is what Jeremiah is trying to say here. He says, then said I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. It's not saying that he's not going to follow God anymore. It's saying that he's going to stop prophesying to these people, even though this is what God had commanded him to do directly. But then what did he say? He says, but his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. He says, I got wary not saying anything because of all the wickedness that he was seeing, all the deception that was going on, and there was a burning fire in him to speak the word of God. And that I have been through that a number of times. Lorraine, at this point, if I ever talk about not doing ministry anymore, she just about laughs because she knows it's not going to last very long because I'm going to get so much conviction, I can't not say anything. So that's kind of how that goes. Anyway, in verse 10, it says, for I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side. Okay, and defame is slander and lies, false reports, when you're people speaking evil of those who are doing good, just like the example of the lady that I was standing up for the other day. I made mention of that. That was, you know, one guy came on there. He was basically a scribe. It's all about scholarship, and he was scoffing at her. And so it says, for I heard the defaming of many. That's what he's talking about there. Fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my familiars watched for my halting, saying, peradventure he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him. So what they're saying by the familiars are, in this context, well, it depends. Familiars can mean many different things. It can mean demonic spirits, devils. Familiars, that's why if you ever hear the Bible talk about a familiar spirit, that's somebody that's, you know, that's the kind of witchcraft and divination that they do with like the seances and these, you know, psychic rooms and things like that, where you see, because they had a bunch of those. When I used to live in Columbus, Ohio, they had like these psychic Wicca stores and things like that people could go into and get these readings and all this junk. That's the kind of stuff they're doing. They're trying to summon up familiar spirits. They're summoning up devils, okay? But in this particular situation, familiars means close companions. And so that's where we have to understand the word familiar and what all that means. Familiar spirits are spirits that are even, they're familiar with you. It's a close companion of a particular person. So when this witch is trying to summon up these devil spirits, they'll give them all sorts of information. And that's why you've seen some of them who have been able to tell some other people's life stories. You're going to see these kind of things where people are going to be like, oh, wow, look at these signs and wonders. These are amazing. But you see, they're lying signs and wonders. They're signs and wonders that are going, they may tell you some truth to get you in, but then they're going to lie to you. And that's why the Bible says that this is going to happen in the latter days. We're going to be seeing lying signs of wonders from the devil, but they're not of Christ, okay? Anyway, it says, all my familiars watch for my halting, saying, peradventure he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him. So they're waiting for that. They're waiting for this time where he's going to be defeated so they can defeat him and basically say, we're going to, because they're looking to kill him is really what's happening, and God's not allowing it. In verse 11, he said, but the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore, my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, that triest the righteous, and seest the reins and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I opened my cause. Sing unto the Lord, praise ye the Lord, for he hath delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of evildoers. And you have to understand that God has done that even with us today. He's delivered us out of their hand. And if you go and read Psalm chapter 12 very carefully, that's why he's talking about the poor and the oppressed who are suffering at the hands of these types of men, these people that have their scholarship and their scribe and all their respecting of persons that bear down upon these people and say, you dumb, ignorant laymen, you don't know. You need us to tell you what God actually says when God did not send them at all, okay? And he says, because of the cry of the needy, it says in Psalm chapter 12, he says, now will I arise, saith the Lord. And he says, my word is pure and perfect. It says, the word of the Lord is pure and perfect. And he says, I shall preserve them. He's talking about his word. I shall preserve them from this day forever. And he's going to preserve his word for the crying and sighing of the poor and the needy. Okay? And so that's why I praise God that we do have his perfect and preserved word today, because that is what's going to protect us from men who are trying to deceive us. But anyway, again, in verse 13, it says, sing unto the Lord, praise ye the Lord, for he hath delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of evildoers. Cursed be the day wherein I was born. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. Now, some people are saying, wait a second, why is he saying, sing to the Lord in this one section, and then suddenly saying, cursed be the day wherein I was born? Well, let's read the whole thing. It says, let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, a man-child is born unto thee, making him very glad. And let that man be as the cities which the Lord overthrew, and repented not. And let him hear the cry in the morning, and the shouting at noontide. Because he slew me not from the womb, or that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb to be always great with me. Meaning that she would have been great, means she would have always been pregnant with him and never actually given birth. Wherefore came I forth out of the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with my shame. So here it is that he's trying to preach the truth of the word to all these people, and no one will hear him. He's sitting in these stocks, he's being mocked, and, you know, the kind of thing that people would do. You would see that, you know, just as you see some of the people in stocks, people throw stuff at him, things like that. That's the kind of thing that's happening to him. They're mocking him the whole time, even though he's telling them the truth, warning them, and he's even tried to speak on their behalf to God. And he's like, this is all the wickedness he's seeing. He's seeing people sacrifice their babies and do all this wickedness, and that's why he says, cursed be the day where I was born. And he said, where he was talking about, he's talking about his father, hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noontide, where he's saying, see all the wickedness that they're doing here and the lamenting that's going on. Because of all the things he's seen in his life, he says, I am cursed because I've had to witness all this stuff. That's what he's talking about here. That's why they call Jeremiah the weeping prophet, okay? And he's saying, cursed be the day I came out of the womb because of that. Not because it's cursed for him to give life, or cursed because his parents gave birth to him, but because of all the wickedness that's going to proceed in his life that he's going to have to witness. Anyway, we'll end there on chapter 20 today, and we'll pick up on 21 next week. Anybody have any questions or comments about what we just talked about before we continue on to our second half? Okay then, well, let's continue on, and we're now going back to the pre-flood world. That's what we were on, I gotta remember, from last week. Let's see, in previous weeks we covered about the creation, we covered about the ice canopy, we covered information on the giant animals, the giant insects, and the hyperbaric oxygen, how that all plays in together. And the pressurized oxygen in the atmosphere is what would be required to explain many different things that are unexplainable, like pterodactyls, giant pterodactyls that could not fly in today's atmosphere, insects getting that large, they can't get that large without pressurized oxygen. And so that's based on all the fossils that they find of these things. And we discussed all that. So now we're going to go on to talk about a section that you can follow along. If you want to go to our website, you go to creationliberty.com. You can follow along and type in pre-flood into the search bar. And on the top right there, there's a little search bar, and you can find an article called The Pre-Flood World, and you can click on the content section there. There's a section called Never Go Hungry, Incalculable Food Supply. Or if you're listening by YouTube, you can just click the link in the description, and that will take you where you need to go. So I'm going to start off by reading this article from Popular Science called Sunflower Over Tokyo. It says, quote, in a windowless room in a nondescript office building in central Tokyo, Magio Chiro Chitini, advisor to Lafort Engineering and Information Service Company, LTD, plucks a bright red fruit from a cherry tomato plant and hands it to me. It is sweet, juicy, delicious. In another room, African violets bloom in puffs of purple, pink, raspberry, and wine. Not one of these rooms has windows, end quote. So you've got African violets and cherry tomatoes growing in a windowless room. That means there's no sunlight. Well, how's that possible? Well, there's a technology that was invented by a guy by the name of Dr. Kimori, and he discovered that he could grow plants with light that's been fed through fiber optic cables, because that's how basically information is traveling through fiber optic cables, is with light, okay? And that's why it can work so fast. That's why the internet moves so quickly, because it's, you know, basically it's light speed. But Japan has so little space in it. You have to understand, when you go out to Japan, they don't have, it's an island, so you don't really have a lot of room to expand, and that's why the cities are so compact. They can't expand horizontally, so they have to expand vertically, and a lot of times they'll have many stories high, they'll build up, and they'll also have many underground basement levels. And in those basement levels, you don't have any windows, you're not going to get any light in those. So basically, Kimori was doing experiments on getting plants to grow in a basement-type area. And he noticed that his plant in the basement, when he was feeding it with just all he was doing was spraying fiber optic light onto it, he noticed that his plant was growing much faster than normal. He had a cherry tomato plant, and it's growing a lot faster than they normally grow. Well, what he didn't realize at first that he was doing was he was feeding plants light that had ultraviolet radiation removed. Now, if you remember in previous weeks, we talked about that, how that the canopy that was over the earth would have protected it from ultraviolet radiation. And so what he was doing was actually creating pre-flood atmospheric conditions by creating light without any harmful radiation with it. So then he went on to develop a sun collector. Basically, it's something to power the fiber optic cables and all that, so you can basically keep pumping them with light, as you know, as much as the sun's shining, then you'll get, you know, fiber optic light on your plants without having to have the sun there in that room. And so it's a special spherical thing. I've got images I put on it here about this spherical solar collector. It's got some special filters on it that also helps block out a lot of infrared radiation on top of that. And this is from the same article that I quoted from earlier. It says, quote, sun-tracking solar collectors are in acrylic capsules that filter out some of the ultraviolet rays. Fresnel lenses concentrate the sunlight and separate the focal points of the different wavelengths, preventing most of the remaining UV, that's ultraviolet, plus about 60% of the infrared radiation from entering the fiber optic cable. Mostly visible light is thus transported, end quote. Now, at first, Kimori thought that this lack of radiation was actually going to harm the plants. I know that sounds weird to us, but a lot of these guys, again, these scientists are taught in natural things, that the natural things are what's good for it. And he thought, well, if you take away all that natural stuff, what's going to happen? Well, it found out that it actually was improving it. Again, from the same article, it says, quote, at first I thought that eliminating the other rays would be detrimental, notes Mori, but actually there are advantages. For one, little heat is transmitted because much of the infrared is blocked, and because most of the ultraviolet is blocked, this sunlight does not fade fabrics or damage skin. In fact, the filtered sunlight can promote healing, Mori claims. It has helped rheumatism sufferers and has speeded the healing of bed sores, according to the inventor. Now, two university hospitals in Tokyo are conducting controlled experiments to test its health benefits, end quote. In the 1985, a Japanese Tsukuba Science Expo. Mori had his work on display there, and this is an article from New Scientist magazine. The article's called Science and Technology in Japan, Expo 85 Celebrates all Our Futures. It says, quote, "Perhaps the expo's oddest sideshow is to be found at the Japanese government's theme pavilion, where a hydroscopic cultivation system is said to have brought forth a tomato plant bearing 12,000 tomatoes," end quote. From one tomato plant. Now that's incredible. And I've got pictures of the actual tomato plant that they were doing back in the 1980s. They had that on the expo on display there. And this is, I mean, what's kind of sad from this expo magazine that I was reading from, when it talked about this, like, this is one of, a lot of people, especially farmers, will sit back and say 12,000 tomatoes from one plant. You have to understand, in the magazine article, they just brushed past it. This is about the only thing that was said about that display. They went on to talk about all these details of the robotics and everything. They're all into the robotic stuff, but when they have a cherry, a tomato plant that's producing 12,000 tomatoes, they're just like, "Oh, that's weird," and they move on. What? I mean, that's like that should be the number one display. But again, they don't really care about that stuff. I mean, feeding the world and, you know, feeding the hungry. Who cares about all that? Let's look at robots. You know. Anyway. This technology is still being implemented in Japanese food sales. From this article called Tomatomation, Japan's High-Tech Food Factories, from the UNESCO Courier, it says, quote, Daiei, Japan's biggest supermarket chain. If you want to see them, you can actually just type, look how it's spelled on the website. You can type that into a search engine, and you can find their food chain if you want to look at that. This is Japanese biggest supermarket chain has installed a factory farm next to its store in the Tokyo suburb of Funabashi. In this experimental facility, constructed in cooperation with Hitachi Ltd. to grow lettuce for sale in the adjoining supermarket, may be the world's first commercial factory farm using full automatic hydroponic culture technology. That is, that's what we just mentioned, that's Kimori's technology. The system produces some 130 heads of lettuce and other green vegetables per day, some 47,000 per year, on a floor space of no more than 66 square meters. Now that should be incredible for anybody who knows anything about gardening and farming. It continues, it says, grown from seed, the lettuce is big enough for harvesting in only 5 weeks. From seed. 3.5 times faster than plants cultivated using conventional methods, end quote. Now, I mean, this is amazing by itself, but in addition to this, right before he died, because Kimori died in 1990, he started adding pressurized CO2 device to his hydroscopic cultivation system, okay? And what that was doing was it was creating a bubble around the plants to where it could pressurize CO2, just like we get hyperbaric oxygen. This is putting hyperbaric carbon dioxide, since that's what the plants breathe. They breathe carbon dioxide, breathe out oxygen, whereas we do the opposite. And so he was putting hyperbaric conditions for the plants on top of the filtered sunlight. He didn't even realize he was creating pre-flood atmospheric conditions while he was doing this. And like I said at the very beginning when I started the first one, you know, did the first thing, I said, this is all theoretical. But at the same time, based on the things I'm talking about here in the scriptures I've given so far, I'm showing where this is actually, I mean, it's working. So, I mean, this is working the way God would have originally designed it to work, according, if these things were true, okay? So, anyway, if you actually, I mean, if you stop and consider that, and how, I mean, how could you imagine the food supply that would be in this world? It would be off the charts how much food there would be available. Now, I've read some evolutionist skeptics who tried to say that Kimori, because here's the bottom line, folks. When you have somebody who, you know, worships at the altar of evolutionism, or, you know, who is an atheist or something like that, they basically just hate the Word of God. And anything that anybody, whether it's a Christian, creationist, or anybody like that, you know, predicts something and it actually ends up being true, they hate that. Because really what they do is they hate the Christian God of the Bible, and they hate anybody who worships the Christian God of the Bible, okay? Because the Bible chaps their hide, and they don't like it. But anyway, there's some skeptics that claim that Mori, he never used pressurized CO2 in these processes. He never did any of this stuff. I went on and I said, okay, well, let me go find what he patented. The hydroscopic cultivation system. I said, well, he probably patented this thing. Let me go look at the patent. And I found two patents in the U.S., and I'll just give you, I've got the reference here. I'll just read off U.S. 472-4214A. If you want to go look that up, he's got the patent on there, and yes, he did indeed use pressurized CO2 in his system, and his patents that he used are still being used by farmers and biologists and engineers today. Many of them that are looking to build, like, underwater sea labs are trying to use his system because that would allow them to do that, to be able to live under there and grow plants under there, since you're not going to have a whole lot of sunlight at all, depending on where it's at. Now, there's another thing I want to talk about here called sonic bloom, which was discovered by Dan Carlson. Some of you have probably heard of this before. But sonic bloom is a method that Dan Carlson had invented by playing the sounds of birds chirping to his plants. And the plants started to grow incredibly quickly and started to produce a lot more fruit from the plants than he was normally, you know, accustomed to seeing. And so according to their website, reports have come back from all over the world. They've shown all sorts of, I'll give you all sorts of examples here. They said that orange tree seedlings started to bear fruit at about 8 months old. From seed to bear fruit, or no, seedlings, excuse me. Seedlings is different. It's a very small plant you can get in there. But they started to bear fruit at 8 months old. That's amazing for anybody who's grown fruit trees, because we know that it takes many, many years to get a tree to the point where it produces fruit. But under his sonic bloom conditions, they were producing fruit at only 8 months old, and the oranges had a shelf life of 5 months. You could leave them on the shelf for 5 months, and they'd be good 5 months after you picked them. I mean, that's really incredible. Cucumbers matured from seedlings to harvest in about 40 days, and produced 7,600 pounds of cucumbers from only 500 seeds. The biggest problem with the company who was doing this, they tried out his sonic bloom. Their problem was hiring enough people to pick these. And not because they were just because they were growing so fast, because they had to pick them before they got too big. Because the cucumbers were outgrowing the size of the boxes they had to ship them in. And they already spent all these money on all these shipping boxes. They had to pick them before they got too big. Otherwise, they couldn't ship them properly. So that was their, I mean, if that's your biggest problem, you're going to be doing pretty well. Now, our ministry, I want to make sure people understand this. Myself, my ministry, I have no affiliation with Sonic Bloom or anything, because they sell other products and things like that. I'm just mentioning this, okay? Because Dan Carlson himself made it into the Guinness Book of World Records. He had the longest plant at the time. I don't think he held it. I think that the record ended back in 1990. And it was over 1,300 feet long, a purple passion plant, a vine. 1,300 feet, and he was using these sonic bloom methods on it. There's a story I heard, and I don't know if it's true, but the story I heard is the reason it stopped growing was because his children were messing around with it when they weren't supposed to be, and they got it caught in the ceiling fan. I don't know the full details behind the story. All I know is there are moments that parents say that they're going to kill their children, and I think that would have been a time that it may have been appropriate, but thank God that Dan Carlson had some mercy on his children. Anyhow, there's charts I have on here. You can check this out about how, you know, it talks about the diameter of trees that were grown. This was from black walnut trees that were grown, and how they were getting black walnut trees with a thick, many times thicker diameter in many fewer years than black walnut trees usually grow, which means you can actually get more wood out of trees than you normally could using sonic bloom than you normally could by just letting them grow naturally. Well, it is growing naturally, but you're doing other things with them. I'll describe precisely what he's doing here in a few minutes, but I just want to give some examples here. There's a gardener from northern Minnesota. Now, this is up near the Canadian border where this lady lives that I was reading about, and you have to understand, in Minnesota, it's very cold. I heard about one time there was a guy and his wife living in northern Minnesota like that who had 20 children in 20 years. That means they had a new baby every year because it's cold in Minnesota. Anyway, so if you don't get that, don't worry about it. Anyway, she said she lived in northern Minnesota, and she said she was never able to grow cantaloupes where she lived. You just can't get them to grow up that far north because it's too cold. But when she started using Sonic Bloom, she had more cantaloupes than she knew what to do with. I got her a picture of her here on the website with, you know, buckets and buckets of these cantaloupes. She didn't know what to do with them all. She was trying to give stuff away. She claims that she canned 40 bushels of tomatoes, and she gave away so many bushels she lost count. Because she couldn't, there's no way she could handle all this food. She wasn't prepared for it. I've got pictures on the website here of a normal cocoa tree compared to a Sonic Bloom cocoa tree. I mean, basically, it's not just growing on the branches. They're growing off the trunk of the tree because the tree's like, well, I got to get these out somehow. Here, I'll put it on my hip. How about that? You know. So you can see pictures of that for yourself. And I want to go ahead and play this video. What you're going to hear on this video, you'll hear some chirping in the background, this what you're hearing. This is it's from a tape that they'll play. They're playing orchestrated music. You'll find out that there's a lot of classical music, like from Bach and Mozart and things like that, that actually use similar sounds of what birds chirping use. So they have a combination of classical music playing with birds chirping in the background. And this is the music that they're using in order to get the stomata of the plant to open up to take in more nutrients. So let's listen to this for just a moment.
You're listening to the sound of plants being serenaded. It's part of a new technique developed in America to help your garden grow. It's called Sonic Bloom, and it's already produced remarkable results for growers and gardeners throughout the United States and in several other countries. The secret of the system is to feed plants through their leaves rather than their roots, and to encourage the leaves to open their pores and thus absorb nutrients more thoroughly by submitting them to the sound of a special type of music. Sonic Bloom is the brainchild of Dan Carlson. After years of research, he proved the concept in the field, working with farmers, growers, and gardeners. Their experience shows beyond doubt that Sonic Bloom brings startling benefits. The maturing period of all plants is greatly reduced. Growth is vigorous, giving greater yields. Fruit and vegetables are better tasting, and when tested scientifically, are found to have greater nutritional value. And after harvesting, they remain fresh for far longer. You can't argue with the giant pumpkins of Michigan, especially the one that weighs twice as much as Frank Bruno. Or with a 16.5-pound cabbage that was still being eaten 6 months after harvesting. 500 tomatoes and more were counted on a single plant. 6 cucumbers grew on a stem where one would be normal. Beans were harvested 4 times instead of just the once. Clusters of avocados instead of a single fruit on one branch. Corn grew to a height of 16.5 feet, and there were multiple ears on each stalk. Yields of blue corn were trebled in 2 years. No waiting 3 or 4 years for orange trees to bear fruit. The first season produced oranges with twice the normal vitamin C content and a shelf life of 5 months. Even in the poor soil of New Mexico, amaranths were persuaded by Sonic Bloom to grow to maturity 55 days before their time. Rose bushes produced multiple clusters of blooms. Single plants of African violets grew 200 blooms. Wherever Sonic Bloom was used, it met with astounding success. Little wonder the users were delighted.
But again, this is still, there's a lot of people that will not use such a process because they can't get this. I mean, they have success with farmers, but again, why is this not widespread where everybody knows about this? Why wouldn't all farmers be using this? Well, that goes into another topic we'll have to get to in another teaching. There is a plan to reduce world population levels, folks. There is a plan by Satan, and there is a plan by many of the ruling elite around the world that they want to destroy population levels. They do not want people to be well-fed. They don't want them to be taken care of. They don't want them to be healthy. And that's a whole other issue we'd have to talk about another day. But I checked out some of the things that they were doing because I wanted to investigate what exactly was what they were doing in their business. I did talk to Dan Carlson's son a few years ago. I called him and talked to him because I wanted to contact people of different, you know, different topics I'm talking about in seminars and stuff. I wanted to contact some of these people. But anyway, the substance that they're using in their business is a high-concentrated blast of minerals and vitamins from seaweed. There's different special seaweed that they're getting from different places around the world that has all the different vitamins and minerals that you can possibly get in it. And after you play the bird frequency music to them for about, you know, 10 to 20 minutes, it opens up the stomata on the plant. Now, normally plants, the way we're feeding them today, a lot of people are feeding plants through the root system. That's what we're used to. But here, they're opening up the stomata on the plant to actually feed them through the leaves. And so the instructions are to you spray a watered down, you know, you put some of this concentrate into a bottle of water and you spray it on all the leaves on the plants, on the top and the bottom. And then you let the music play for another, you know, 20 minutes or so, and then you can turn it off. And you're supposed to do that once a day. And that's really all it takes. Now, this is something I would love to try, but again, you know, to get some of the stuff outdoors into this and actually purchase it, I mean, I can't afford it, okay? But it's something I would love to do and document out here in my garden. It's just we can't afford that kind of stuff. I try to make sure people understand. In our ministry, a lot of people see it, and they see it, and they're like, oh, it's professional. That must mean he gets tons of support. No, it doesn't mean that, okay? We really don't get a whole lot. And I praise God for you people out there. Some of you people out there who are listening, you know who you are who have supported us, and I really appreciate that because it helps us a bunch. And I praise God every time I receive something from you guys because, well, again, we don't get very much very often. So I barely have enough to help us to afford evangelism materials, let alone to get stuff to have in our garden like that. That's a whole other issue. Anyway, the reason I was mentioning the process of how they were doing this is because there's a very interesting verse in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, "And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground." Now, before we continue, there's a few points we need to make here. Number one, once again, and like I've said many times, I'm going to have to go back, and I'm sorry to the people out there that have worshipped Kent Hovind in every word that he said. Look, I love Kent Hovind. I really do. But the problem is that not everything that he said was necessarily true. Now, he would go in his seminars and tell people that Dan Carlson was inspired by Genesis chapter 2 to do what he was doing. Not according to Dan Carlson. If you actually go on their website to their about page, and he has his entire testimony about what inspired him to do this, there are no biblical verses in there that mention that, okay? And so where Kent Hovind got that from, I believe, was a website called Genesis Park where they said that. But again, their website has nothing on it that indicates that that's the case, okay? If it is true, they're definitely not saying it in his testimony, all right? So and what happens is if you go online and look up stuff about this, they'll say, oh, Dan Carlson was inspired by Genesis chapter 2. Everybody's repeating that what they heard from Kent Hovind, who repeated it, what he read from Genesis Park, who got it from who knows where, because they don't say anywhere where they got that. They're just making the claim. But if you'll go check out his actual testimony, that's not true, okay? So again, but Dan Carlson did not realize that what he was doing was in line with what God was originally doing on the earth of the plants. Now, it says, second thing we need to mention is that it had not caused it to rain upon the earth. Now, there's a lot of people that step out and say, well, it never rained on the earth until the flood. Well, we don't know that, okay? It just says at that point, at Genesis chapter 2, all it says is, for the Lord had not caused it to rain upon the earth at that point. Now, we don't know if he had or had not after that point. It's possible that it did not rain on the earth until after the flood. It is possible that it did. We don't know. The Bible's kind of silent about that issue, all right? But anyway, the third thing we need to make mention of is that it says, there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Well, that's interesting because the spraying of the plants is spraying a mist onto the plants. And that's precisely what they're doing in sonic bloom is precisely what God is talking about that he did here, which watered the whole face of the ground. So we often assume that the pre-flood world is like our own, but just for the moment, let's drop that assumption. And today, when we go out and we garden and that kind of thing, we have all sorts of soil that's mixed up. You have, you know, a lot of people, they say that, you know, the more soil you can mix up different kinds of it, the better your plants will grow. But not every plant's going to grow in every type of dirt, first of all, okay? Some require specific nutrients to live. Now, when the Lord God created the world, he wasn't ignorant of what plants needed what nutrients, obviously, okay? That would be silly for us to assume he did not create the world to set up minerals of the earth in a particular order to allow the mist to carry these nutrients directly to them, just as what Dan Carlson has said, where he's got these minerals and nutrients that he sprays directly onto the plants. And not to mention, whereas you have, just like I talked about the giant animals last week, we talked about all that, well, you have giant birds that can, when they're chirping and singing, are going to give more, opening up more of the stomata on the plant, just like he does with the birds chirping on the audio that he has playing for the Sonic Bloom. Here you're going to have them opening up the stomata more, and the mist coming straight out of the ground, carrying the nutrients with it. And so if you could, it is possible, and I, like I said, it's theoretical, but it's possible that the soil was layered out, particularly in different layers, for the nutrients to carry, the water carry the nutrients up as it sprays it to the plants, just as it would have done with Sonic Bloom in the day. But because it may not have rained on the earth at that point, we wouldn't have had some of the terrible thunderstorms and weather problems that destroy a lot of crops today. So here we have to stop and consider, wait a second. Dr. Kimori did not use the Sonic Bloom method to grow his plants, and Dan Carlson didn't use Dr. Kimori's hydroscopic cultivation system for his plants. But yet they were both getting amazing results with them. What if you combine them together? What if you combine the misting of the ground with the pre-flood atmosphere canopy at the same time? No one's ever done this before. Could you imagine the kind of harvest that you would have? You know, because God said that Noah was going to have to go out and till the ground. Yes, he tilled the ground. Yes, he planted stuff. But could you imagine the harvest that he would pull out of this? It's almost unimaginable. You couldn't even see what the world would possibly be like to have that much plant material in the world. Now, there's something I want to talk about concerning evolutionism here, because there's an assumption that evolutionists typically live by. It's called a uniformitarianism. Now, by definition, uniformitarianism is of or relating to the thesis that the processes that operated in the remote geological past are not different from those observed now. Or in other words, the way things are happening today is the way they've always been happening throughout history. And so they think nothing has ever changed the world, the world's just the way it always was. And things are just, you know, long, slow, gradual processes, that's it. Okay? No catastrophes of any kind. They typically, I think they refer to it today as catastrophism, okay? And it's so hypocritical, first of all, because if you actually listen to evolutionists talk, and if you actually read some of their materials, it's very interesting that anytime they run into a problem, they actually throw a catastrophe in. It's fascinating. They're totally anti-catastrophe. But when they run into a problem they absolutely cannot explain by the imaginations of their evil, wicked hearts, they throw in a catastrophe. Well, we don't see any of the big dinosaurs today. Throw in a meteor. Okay, well, you know, what happened to the saber-toothed tigers and the mammoths and all that? We can't figure that out. Throw in an ice age. They do it all the time, but yet they claim that the creationists, you people are catastrophists, saying that a catastrophe is what changed all the landscape. Yeah, right. They're such hypocrites. They do precisely the exact same thing. Well, not the exact same thing, because we're basing it off of eyewitness testimonies. They're just basing it off the imagination of their own wicked hearts. But evolutionism's uniformitarianism is not just stupid, it's also deceptive. And the leader, Eugenia Scott, she's the executive director of the National Center for Science Education, in a live debate, okay, this is what she said, because I listened to this radio debate when this happened. She said, quote, "There are 80 separate layers of coal in the Midwest." And by the way, she's right. She said, if you take a look at that amount of coal in the world, the entire biomass, now biomass is plants, animals, etc., the entire biomass of the world today could not possibly be converted to that much fossil fuel. She's right again. She continues and says, therefore, there had to have been an enormous amount of time involved in laying down the coal seams. End quote. That is where she's wrong, right there. Because what happens is that, just like we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 3, it says, "Knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts." Did it say that they were coming in the last days scoffers, walking after evidence, or walking after the truth because they really want to find truth? No, they're walking after their own lusts. And it says, "They willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." So they're going to deny the flood and also the canopy of the world being in the water and out of the water. They're going to deny all these things that were happening, acknowledge that they were, that the world before the flood was different, and after the flood has come, now everything has been altered to what we see today. The scoffing evolutionist sees that phenomena and immediately jumps to one conclusion that supports their religious beliefs. Either there had to be an enormous amount of time to produce that much fossil fuel that she was describing in there, or there had to be an enormous amount of biomass in the world at some point in the past. Now, you're thinking, well, what you're saying, Chris, makes sense. There's much more biomass. Well, you see, it may only make sense to you, most of you people that are listening out there that listen to my teachings, because you're Christians, because you've already come in repentance to the foot of the cross, and therefore because you're in repentance and you're in belief of the Word of God, you will believe the Word of God first and foremost because God has corrected your heart. But you see, God has not corrected their hearts. So it doesn't matter how much you tell them. It doesn't matter all the stuff that I'm talking about, all the different science experiments and everything that I can prove on here is irrelevant to them, because in their hearts, they hate the Christian God of the Bible, so nothing the Bible says will be good enough for them. And they will never choose anything the Bible says. They will always go opposite the Bible anytime they can because they hate God's Word. So their conclusions don't lead them to their beliefs. Their beliefs lead them to their conclusions. Okay? It's not, they're not interpreting evidence or interpreting things by evidence. They're really interpreting things by their hearts. What will you see? Because if the Bible's true, then fornication, drunkenness, you know, all these kind of things are wrong, and they can't go do these things, which are the pleasures of this world. They can't go pleasure their flesh all the time, because there's some rules the Bible lays down, and they don't want to follow those rules, so they will take anything they can to deny the Word of God. But there's one other thing we have to make sure we remember about 2 Peter chapter 3. Don't just stop at verse 6, go to verse 7. It says what else they're going to be denying, okay? They're going to be willingly ignorant of. It says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto the fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." There is judgment coming, and it, as Hebrews 9:27 says, "As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." Folks, again, I realize that some of this stuff, for some of you who may have never heard it before, you're like, "This is amazing! I got to tell a bunch of people about this." Keep in mind, you're not going to save people by the theories of what the world may have been like before the flood. People do not get saved by that. Galatians chapter 3 explains to us very clearly that people get saved by the hearing of the law, so they can be brought to repentance and humility, and so that way they will get on their knees and come to the foot of the cross. It explains that very clearly. So, anyway, continuing that, now that we have some understanding of what the atmosphere may have been like, now let's go on to a section I call Always Springtime in a Larger World. So, in the first time that seasons are ever mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 8. And in verse 22, it says, "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." Well, it's interesting that seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter were not mentioned any time before that. And Genesis 8 is after the flood. So this is the first time any of the context of seasons comes into. And now, when it says seasons, it's talking about, because remember, seasons can have different meanings as well. The Bible does mention things in seasons, but it's not talking about summer, winter, fall, and spring, okay? It's talking about a different context. But it doesn't talk about that specific changing of the fall and winter and summer and all that until Genesis chapter 8. So it may not necessarily prove that there was no change in season, but we have no reason to indicate that there was a change in seasons until this point. In the context, he was promising things for the world, basically. And he was, because after he judged the world with water, the three-month period seasons that we experience today would be introduced at that point, okay? And part of the reason, I mean, there's a lot of stuff, I'm sorry I'm getting a little slow here, but I'm trying to pick and choose what I'm talking about here, because there's a, God had to promise a few things, and he promised, you know, with this rainbow, he promised, it was a sign of the promise that he made that he would never flood the world again. And some people, I think, don't ask the question, why would God need to promise, give his word, that he would not flood the world again? Well, you have to understand that at this point, you have a family that was saved from a flood that absolutely destroyed everything in the world except two of each kind and seven of some kinds onto a boat, and that's it. And the question would then be, when would God do this again? Or would he do it again? And you would have a lot of people that may be sitting and living in fear because they never know when God is going to flood the world again and destroy them. So to prevent them from having to live in that that constant state of fear, he gives his word that he will not do that a second time. So, and we covered that, some more details on that about, you know, the global warming stuff, and where they think, oh, the world's going to flood like that. It's not going to happen, okay? We have Genesis chapter 9. We can go in and give evidence of that, because God said that's not going to happen again. So anyway, now it is my personal belief, and like I said, I'm not getting into what caused the flood. I'm trying to stay away from that as much as I can, because that's a separate teaching I would have to go into. And again, what caused the flood, it's also theoretical. Everybody who talks about what causes the flood, it's purely theoretical. There's very few things we can get from the Bible on that. We do know, however, in Genesis chapter 7, in verse 11, it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. Now, it's interesting because, well, the fountains of the deep is where all the water came from, okay? And there are a number of reasons I stick to what a lot of people have called the ice meteor theory. I understand that there's probably most of the Christian or creationist organizations you're going to find out there are going to disagree with that. And I have my reasons I disagree with them, okay? So, and that's why I'm saying I'm just giving my personal position on what I hold on these things. I'm not saying that I'm absolutely right, and I tell people you should go check out this stuff for yourself if you want to, okay? But like I said, I'm not going to get into these long, drawn-out debates on places like YouTube and email and things like that over these issues when they're completely theoretical, all right? If you want to believe something different, that's up to you, okay? But I'm just going to give you this scripture and show you what I'm seeing in some of this, okay? Now, it says all the fountains of the deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Well, the only way I can see that the windows of heaven being opened makes sense is if with an ice canopy and this ice canopy shattering being the windows of heaven being opened. I find that kind of interesting. That's just a side thought. But that's why I believe that there was something that actually struck the earth that caused this to start. And part of the reason for that is that there was a man by the name of George Dodwell. He's an Australian mathematician, and he was the governing astronomer for the Adelaide Observatory, and he held that position from 1909 to 1952. Over decades, he gathered testimonies of calculations done on the position of the sun and shadows over the past 4,000 years. So, like, for example, Stonehenge, which is that famous pagan site, and it is pagan. A lot of people, you know, when they talk about Stonehenge, very few scientists, when they're writing about Stonehenge, they write on all their theories about what it was, but they never mention there have been thousands of human skeletons that have been found underneath Stonehenge. And a lot of them keep saying, oh, this was a burial ground. No, this is a place where they were sacrificing people to devils, okay? It's a pagan location. And the thing is, but all of them agree, this was built somehow to worship the sun. The Stonehenge is set up in order to align with the position of the sun, but it doesn't quite line up today, is the problem. There are some different things that they say have been built to worship the sun, but they don't quite line up like they're supposed to today. It's very interesting. So he went around gathering people who were measuring the position of the sun over the past 4,000 years, and he was estimating the wobble of the Earth's axis today. Okay, so you've got the Earth that's spinning on an axis of 23 degrees, so it wobbles back and forth, okay? So basically, when the world leans back, okay, because I've got some pictures explaining how this works, I've got little diagrams I put on the website to show, when the world leans back, where I live, we're being leaned away from the sun, so that becomes winter to us, okay? In the southern hemisphere, that becomes summer to them because they're leaned in more closer to the sun. Then when it leans back the other direction, that's summer for us because we're closer to the sun, getting more direct sunlight, whereas they get less direct sunlight in the southern hemisphere, so that's going to be winter for them. Now, before This object, this giant thing, would have struck the Earth to initiate the Flood, which broke open the Fountains of the Deep. That's why we have all the fault lines we have today, but that's a whole different subject. You would have had a world that was spinning perfectly perpendicular around. If you had that, you would have pretty much just about springtime weather all year round, all over the Earth. I mean, yeah, it's going to be a little warmer at the equator and a little colder on the edges, but most of the world is going to have springtime weather all year round. And that's interesting, because even George Dodwell, after all the research that he had done, he actually ended up calculating that, because if you actually have, let's say you have a spinning top, tops that you can just, you know, you take your fingers and you spin it and it spins upright over and over. If you were to take like a penny or something and you flick it at the, and hit the top that's spinning, it'll keep spinning, but it wobbles back and forth. And just as you can calculate the wobble of the spinning top, you can actually calculate backwards and find out when it was struck, because of the fluctuations of it. And George Dodwell said you can do the same thing with the Earth, and he calculated that something struck the Earth about 2400 BC, which he said was around the time of the Flood. Or at least the Bible says is around the time of the Flood, excuse me. So, now I'm not saying that everything that he said was necessarily correct or true or anything like that, but this is the experimentation he was doing, and that's what he said, that this was done. And I referenced to there's an article he wrote called The Obliquity of the Ecliptic, which you can read, and I give the website where you can read a copy of that as well. Anyway, the Lord God created the earth to be inhabited. He said in chapter 45 and verse 18, it says, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited." Okay, so if God made the world to be inhabited, why is it that today only roughly 3% of the world is inhabitable for man, if God created and be inhabited? Well, that's because I believe that the world, as Peter wrote in 2 Peter, it says that the world then being therefore overflowed with water perished, and that the world that was before the Flood was extremely different than it was today. Now, I believe that the world did not have the massive oceans that we're having today, okay? That the oceans actually have come, most of the oceans have come from the Fountains of the Deep, all right? And that there's a whole lot of land underneath. I mean, there's a lot we could talk about on this one, but it seems that there's, people say 3%. I actually don't know if that's correct. Mostly, if you look at different charts, I would say somewhere under 10% of the world is inhabitable for man, okay? But I believe that before the Flood, 90% of it would have been livable. Because if God created it to be inhabitable for man, he wouldn't make very little living space, he would make lots of it. So we have to get rid of this uniformitarian assumption that what we're seeing in the world today is the same that it always was. You know, just like they're talking about this, you know, Pangea model, that even there's some creationists trying to push the evolutionary Pangea model when it absolutely doesn't work for numbers of reasons. I'm not going to go into that today. I think I'll do that in another teaching. But anyway, there's interesting. We don't have a whole lot to tell us what the world was like before the Flood, and really not a whole lot to tell us what it was like after the Flood either. But there are some interesting things we can see from the names of the genealogy in Genesis I wanted to mention real quick, because, and some of you have probably heard this before, that each of the names that was given in the genealogy in the early days before the Flood, and if you were to look up what the names mean in Hebrew, Adam means man, Seth means appointed, Enos means mortal, Canaan means sorrow, Mahalalel means the blessed God, Jared means shall come down, Enoch means teaching, Methuselah means his death shall bring, Lamech means despairing, and Noah means comfort. Now, if you combine all these together, it actually forms a sentence that, if I add in a couple words to it, it says, "Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring to the despairing comfort." And that's interesting. It's like the very names of the Old Testament before the Flood were giving prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, because in America today, we typically just like, oh, we like the sound of a name, so we name somebody that. We don't actually name it by meaning like they used to. So a few generations after the Flood, two children of Eber were given very peculiar names. In Genesis chapter 10, starting in verse 25, it says, "And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, For in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. So just in the first half, we were looking at how we could understand some of the names that were used in the book of Jeremiah. Here we have another example. It says one of the names was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. So Peleg means divide, and Joktan, if you actually look that up, that means shorten or small. So divide and short and small. Now, I won't cover all the details of the flood in particular and things like that, but I believe that these names were given due to the water slowly rising up to the current ocean levels we see today. Now, the current ocean levels, I don't believe after the flood that we had the same ocean levels we have now. That's something different. That would have to go back into, you know, places where there would be a lot of ice caps melting and things like that. We'd have to go into a lot of details on that. And again, like I said, I'm going to save that for another teaching, so I'm not going to get into a big discussion about it. But in Psalm 104, starting verse 6, it says, "Thou coveredst it with the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them." So it's interesting, even by that, you'll see that most of the major mountain ranges in the world today are parallel to the oceans. If you go look at a world map, that's what you'll see. So as the water runs off from the flood, you're going to have the mountains, the mountain range, form as it slides down and also goes down into and continues, because you have to understand, even though the mountain range might end and the water flows off into the oceans, you have to understand the oceans go deeper and deeper down. There's a slope that goes down. Like if you look at places, you look at the topography of underneath the Atlantic Ocean, you'll see where all this slope continues to slide clear down into the Atlantic, bottom of the Atlantic Sea, and then at the very bottom there's a split where the fault line is. So where the fountains of the deep would have gone right back down into where the fault lines, where it came from originally. But today, if we look at our ocean levels today, if you were to lower them by 150 feet, there are land bridges that connect all the major continents together. I mean, that's what a lot of people don't understand. I mean, 150 feet is not very much. But Alaska connects to Russia. I mean, they're even trying to build a tunnel going under there now. I've got a map on here where you can see where this is. And there's an article which, I mean, it's getting to the point where now even the evolutionists are starting to understand that, well, maybe the water levels weren't the way they always were today, which explains some things. And so this is an article called "Native Americans' Ancestors Got Stuck on Land Bridge on Way to the Americas, New Research Suggests," from the Huffington Post Science section. It says, quote, "Native Americans along the Pacific coast and Aboriginal Siberians may have both originated from populations living on the land bridge now submerged under the Bering Strait, a new language and analysis suggests," end quote. So even evolutionists are starting to jump on the bandwagon and say, well, maybe there was some, you know, people living on these land bridges and the oceans weren't as tall as they, or as high up as they always were, as we see them today. Precisely. And so this is where people would have been traveling back across these land bridges for maybe, you know, 300 or 400 years after the flood, based on, and I would say that based on, you know, when Eber lived and that kind of thing, and when he would have had children. It's a rough estimate because we don't know exactly how long they were living in that day. See, we have some idea of how long they were living prior to the flood. They were living to great lengths, but at the same time, after the flood, we don't know for sure, because even when Jacob visited Pharaoh, and he's 130 years old, and he says, "Few and evil as the days of the years of my life been, but they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers." So his fathers, you know, Isaac, Abraham, people like that, they lived even longer than he did. So what they would have done is traveled back and forth across places like this that were perfectly fine to travel across for a few hundred years, but then as the floodwaters, the ice cap started melting back from after the flood, and the ocean levels would have risen very slowly over the next few hundred years, and very slowly it would have divided off the different lands from each other, and it would have shortened and made smaller the different areas of land that they were living in, which is why I see that their names being named divide and shorten or make smaller. So that may explain why Eber named his children that. I'm not saying that's absolutely the truth, but it seems to make some sense to me as to why they would do that. Now, that's combined with some other information. I don't want to get into too much detail today. But anyway, now so far of what we've covered, we have hyperbaric oxygen or carbon dioxide for the plants, under a canopy, which blocks out most, if not all, of harmful radiation, under pressure, which makes it easier to breathe, allows for larger creatures, and many times more landmass than we have in the world today, with springtime weather all year long. It's getting really difficult to imagine that the entire world having these kind of conditions, or how that would have actually looked. But it helps us understand why there's so much fossil fuel in the crust of the Earth, you know, compared to what, you know, I told you that the scoffing evolutionist, that leader of the National Center for Science Education wants to say. They're making assumptions that there had to be an enormous amount of time to lay all these down. No, there had to be an enormous amount of biomass. Because even then, if they want to say that there has to be an enormous time to lay all these down, why is it that there are particular coal seams? Why don't we have hundreds and hundreds of layers of tiny coal seams where all this biomass was laid down? Why is it that they're in big, giant chunks that stretch for hundreds of miles across the landscape? I mean, there's some coal seams that do stretch literally for hundreds of miles across America. Why do we have these big, giant chunks of coal seam? That doesn't make sense if you're going to say it was laid down over millions and millions of years with these other rock layers getting in the way. The only way it makes sense is if you compact it all in one big area with a flood. As the floodwaters come in, they compact all that together. Now, I'm going to get a little bit into this next section called Advanced Technology and Ancient Civilization, because we're not going to get through this all today. I'm only going to go a little bit longer here. But I want to give you some different discoveries people have found, because according to the evolution model, and I've got some other articles on our website, I think if you just type in the word evolution at creationliberty.com, I have an article called Evolutionism, a New Age Religion, to where you can look through, and I give examples, I think, or better yet, if you want to, I know where I give examples of it, is in our seminar called The Age of the Earth, which you can go onto creationliberty.com. On the left-hand side, there's a list of links. There's one that says videos. And you can click on that video, you can watch that, you can stream it, watch it, or you can download it all for free. Okay, we've made that available for free, you guys. And on there, I talk about how the different textbooks will say, well, coal formed over millions of years under pressure and heat, which is absolutely not true. Okay, I give examples on there where they've created coal in a laboratory and under heat and pressure in about 20 minutes. It doesn't take very long to create coal and oil. Or at least I think that's oil they create in about 20 minutes. I think coal they found you can create it in a laboratory in about a week or two, or less. I'm not really sure. I haven't read some of that material in a while. But it does not take millions of years to form oil and coal. But according to their model, the evolutionism model, okay, they put modern man at about 500,000 years old. So that's not enough time for coal to form, okay? And on top of that, they put technological developments like ironworking and things like that, they only put within the past 50,000 years. So for a man-made object to be found in coal should not be possible, according to evolutionism, okay? Let me read you this from this book called The Jaredites Missing Civilization X. It said, quote, "In 1944, as a 10-year-old boy, Newton Anderson dropped a large lump of coal, which he says is bituminous, which is a black mixture of hydrocarbons. It's typically used for like roofing and asphalt. People who've done roofing will know what this stuff is. It's a bituminous coal mine near his home in Upshur County, West Virginia. He found it in a large lump of coal in his basement. It broke open, and he found that it contained a brass bell with an iron clapper inside. The bell is about 8 to 10 inches tall and generally resembles a school bell. On the outside, the bell's apparent brass handle resembles the overall native architectural features seen in Thailand, with an indistinct type of seated person. The Institute for Creation Research," which, by the way, I don't encourage people to go to because they're leavened as well, "but the Institute for Creation Research submitted the bell to the lab at the University of Oklahoma for analysis. The lab's nuclear activation analysis revealed that the bell contains an unusual mix of metals different from any known alloy production. Copper, zinc, tin, arsenic, iodine, and selenium," end quote. So they're saying that even with our modern technology, we can't even develop this kind of metal alloy. How did they develop this? Really, it's a question that's not been answered, okay? And of course, many scoffers are going to argue that early man, they didn't have the knowledge to produce these iron tools. But if we look into Genesis chapter 4 and verse 22, it says, "And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron." An artificer is a teacher. He not only did it, he taught it to other people. So, continuing here, and we'll give an example here. There's this next image I have on here, if you're looking at the website, is a cast iron pot that was found in coal. And the image that I found on here, the picture that I have, is the cast iron pot somebody's holding next to the testimony that was given about it, the signed testimony on it. And because the evolutionists always like to say, oh, they, you know, this were found back in the early 1900s, and they're so dumb, and we're so smart now. You guys don't know anything about this stuff. You know, they probably didn't really find this in coal, and they were just making up tall tales. They always give any excuse they can to deny these things are being found. Because a lot of people say, well, why don't we find a lot of this stuff in coal today? If they were finding it all the time back then, why don't we find it today? Well, that's actually very simple. It's because we don't have the same type of coal miners and coal mines back then that we do today. Today, or at least back then, everything had to be done by hand. You had coal miners, you know, and they used to have the canary they would bring into the coal mine, and the canary, you know, if there's any, I mean, it was a dangerous job because if you hit a pocket of gas, there's gases under the earth that can kill people if you're breathing them in. And so what they would do is bring down a canary, and the canary, if it breathed in some of that toxic gas, they would die very quickly. They died much faster than what men would die from breathing it in. So if the canary ended up dead, the miners knew to all escape the tunnel as quickly as possible and let it air out. So anyway, today, though, they've got giant machines with big fans on them that basically, as far as I know, one or two people can operate them. And there are these huge machines that go in, they just dig out giant amounts of coal without having anybody having to do it. By hand, that is. So, because these machines just dig right through it, if there's anything found in these coal pieces, it's just going to rip right through them and not even care. And nobody's ever going to see it, you know, get a chance to take a look at it. It's pretty much the same thing as, like, well, why is it that people a long time ago were seeing all these sightings of sea monsters and things like that, but we're not seeing them today? Well, that may have come with the construction of the steam engine. And with the different motorized engines we have today, which these creatures can hear coming from many miles away, probably a lot longer than that. They could probably hear it 100 miles away for all we know. It just depends on how it travels through the ocean and how sensitive their ears or whatever it is that they're hearing. But they can hear this kind of stuff coming from a long ways away, so you're not going to hear near as much. But when you're sailing on a ship with sails, it's a lot quieter, and you might see a lot more than you're used to seeing. So there's a lot of it. They're saying, well, why is it that modern man doesn't see any of these things? Well, that's because with technology, you lose some things, okay? Anyway, continuing with this cast iron pot, and this is the testimony. This is from a book. This is from, I guess, a guy by the name of Michael Cremo, which I have heard is, I'm not sure you want to quote me on this one, but I've heard he's a Hindu. He believes in evolutionism. He does. And he's got a book called The Hidden History of the Human Race. He believes in evolution, but he tries to say is, well, the aliens came down and seeded these things on the planet. That's his explanation for that, from what I've heard. But he points out that these are a bunch of artifacts that defy evolution. He's pointing this out continually. But on, anyway, he says, quote, on January 10th, 1949, Robert Nordling sent a photograph of an iron cup to Frank L. Marsh of Andrews University in Berrien Springs, Michigan. Nordling wrote, I visited a friend's museum in southern Missouri. Among his curios, he had the iron cup pictured on the enclosed snapshot. At the private museum, the iron cup had been displayed along with the following affidavit made by Frank J. Kenwood in Sulphur Springs, Arkansas, November 27, 1948. Now, what I'm going to read you here is on this letter in the image. If you look closely, you can see. It says, while I was working in the municipal electric plant in Thomas, Oklahoma in 1912, I came upon a solid chunk of coal which was too large to use. I broke it with a sledgehammer. This iron pot fell from the center, leaving the impression or the mold of the pot in the piece of coal. Jim Stahl, an employee of the company, witnessed the breaking of the coal, and the pot fell out. I traced the source of the coal and found that it came from the Wilburton, Oklahoma mines. According to Robert O. Fay of the Oklahoma Geological Survey, the Wilburton mine coal is, by the way, this is a date from the evolutionists. The Wilburton coal is dated about 312 million years old, end quote. Well, you see, they're going to date it at 312 million years old, but the problem is that, according to them, their theory that man did not begin to develop cast iron stuff like this until at least 50,000 years ago. So this upsets the entire geologic column they have set up. And so what is it better, what's easier to do for the evolutionists? To rewrite all the books that they've ever written in history? No, just ignore it. And just continue to teach lies instead? That's their solution to this. Oh, real brilliant. Doesn't it sound like they're just looking for the truth, you know? Well, that's what, folks, they're going to keep doing this, okay? They have no love for the truth. They don't want to hear these things. And that's why a lot of typically creationist researchers can get a lot more honest work done, because they're not looking for to prove any type of theory. They just want to look at what they find in the earth. That's it. And so with the evolution model, as we're going to see here shortly, because I'm going to give some examples later on of some of the, because there have been a lot of things that have been covered up, but that's going to be in subsequent teachings we're going to have to get to later. I'm going to go ahead and end this week, and next week we're going to pick up and we're going to talk about some more very fascinating finds that they found in archaeology that defy evolutionary explanation and show that that ancient people were actually incredibly intelligent, and that we have lost a lot of knowledge that we used to have a long time ago. So is there anybody that had any questions or comments about any of that we talked about today before we close? Okay, well, who wants to close us out in prayer then?
I will.
All right, go ahead.
Lord, we thank you for allowing us to be together again this week, and we pray that you'd remove the pride from our hearts so you can help us to understand your word, and that we can sanctify ourselves from the things of this world, and also that you'd keep us from temptations and deliver us from those. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, thanks for joining us, everybody, this week, and may our Lord Jesus Christ bless you all as you study his word and seek to glorify him in all that you do, and we will see you next week.